For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Acts 13, and we're studying the first missionary journey. And so, you know, when we think about being a missionary or the word missions, you know, one of the first things that we really have to grapple with is this question: are missions bad? You know, they've been used in different ways throughout history. Our culture has viewed the idea of being a missionary or missions in different ways. There's a number of Hollywood movies that have come out that have portrayed missionaries in a very savage way, very harsh, where they've gone and become culture destroyers. And then there are some other movies, some other media outlets that have shown how missionaries can go and be very beneficial in terms of infrastructure and meeting the needs of people. And so you go out there and, you know, you talk to people who are maybe not Christians or not familiar with this, and you say, you know, what do you think about missionaries? And you get a lot of different responses. You know, there's definitely the bad. You know, everyone likes to bring up the Crusades. You know, sometimes we don't even like to think of those guys as missionaries, but sometimes people in the world think about that, and they think about the time where armed men went into the Muslim world and tried to convert people by the edge of a sword. I'd say, you know, that they were doing the will of God. And, you know, we tend to look at that today and say, well, that sucks. You know, that seems like that's a really uncool way of trying to spread the Bible and Christianity. You know, we advance from the dark ages of the Crusades into the industrialization, the period of the 17th and 18th centuries. And what we see is that missionaries were used as sort of the forward edge of imperialism. That often missionaries would go in from Britain and from Europe into countries like India and China. And they would go in and they would dominate culture. They would tell those people that they needed to dress like they dress. They would need to speak like they speak. They need to sing like they sing. And they would bring with them not just the message of God's love and mercy and compassion for all people, but also the idea that they were savages who needed to be tamed and that their culture needed to be changed. And this, of course, also eventually led to the exploitation of those cultures' resources and hundreds of years of what essentially amounted to slavery. Missionaries are sometimes blamed for that, and there was some participation. They were used in that way to a certain degree. And, of course, the cultural exploitation, you know, that they go in, they destroy culture, they just try to make everyone into this cookie-cutter idea of a Ned Flanders Christian, and everyone looks the same, everyone talks the same, everyone does everything the same. And this is the view that some have. Now, there's also the good that's happened that many are also Christian or non-Christian aware that, you know, a missionary in its best sense is going forward and trying to help people learn about God's love. You know, a lot of people look at the teachings of Jesus Christ and they're like, I don't care what culture you're from, love your neighbor seems like that's a pretty good idea. It works. And the idea of a missionary going and talking about the value of human life, talking about the fact that God is our Father, we are His children, and every human being has incredible value as an individual. This is a radical idea in a lot of cultures. That God is love, God is mercy, He is kindness, He is compassion, He is righteous, He is justice. That many cultures have benefited from understanding the biblical worldview of the values of love, mercy, and compassion. Missionaries have gone to the darkest corners of the earth, to the most primitive areas where they didn't understand things like fresh water, the importance of not drinking the water that you bathe in. And dug wells, set up roads, created industry. They've really helped a lot of cultures to improve the quality of life there. And there have been some amazing people who have sacrificed their lives for the improvement of other people, of other cultures. At its best, missions is about finding new ways of expressing God's truth without destroying culture. And there have been missionaries who have gone out and they have taught people, they have embraced the culture in which they were going to. They dress like the people they're trying to reach. They speak the language of the people they're trying to reach. And they create songs, and they translate the Bible, and they find ways of expressing the truth and the love of God in a way that's unique and fits with that culture. And this is really God's way. The left-hand column here, let's face it, has nothing to do with the Bible at all. This is not what the Bible teaches. Cultural domination, crusades, imperialism, that is the greed and the wickedness of man cloaked under the guise of people of God. This has nothing whatsoever to do with what the Bible talks about when it talks about missionaries. The right-hand column has everything to do with what the Bible talks about when it's talking about missionaries. Paul, who was one of the first missionaries who we're going to be studying this morning, he said this: to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law, for God under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. This is really the heart, the essence of what the biblical view of missionaries are. Is I go to a culture, and you know, I don't deny the teachings of the Bible, but I find ways of expressing the teachings of the Bible in a way that's consistent with the culture, with the people that I'm expressing it to. I'm not trying to change the language they speak, the way they dress, the food they eat, any of those kinds of things. I'm trying to show them that the love of God, the Creator God, their Father, loves them, and I'm trying to help them see that within the context of their culture, not bringing my culture in and imposing it on them. This is what it's about. And so we might see that and we might think that's a beautiful, wonderful idea. But, you know, why can't we just go help people? Why can't we just bring the infrastructure, the health, the quality of life? Why do we have to bring faith into it at all? Can't we just leave the faith out and go help? That's an important question. That's a key question. And really, there's two ways to look at this, okay? There's two ways of thinking about whether or not faith is an important part of this. One is, let's suppose, you know, people who think we shouldn't bring our faith to other cultures, they basically start with this premise. Different cultures have developed over time different answers to spiritual questions. So, you know, we have these different nations, these different cultures, and, you know, the people in those countries are sort of developing and they're thinking about, who am I? What is the world about? What happens when you die? And in each of these cultures, they've speculated about this, and they've come to different conclusions, different ideas about who we are, where we're going, and what the meaning of life is. And so they've come to these conclusions, and these beliefs, these thoughts are very much a part of their culture. It's who they are. And if this is true, if this is what all religions are different cultures finding different answers to life's questions, then culture is very much, or faith is very much, a part of culture. And to go in and try to change the faith of a culture is to destroy that culture, is to impress, is to take your speculation and impose it over someone else's speculation, and who are you to say that your speculation is better than anyone else's? Faith under this model really is no different than what flavor of ice cream you prefer. Who am I to say that chocolate is better than vanilla? Who are you to say that your faith, that your religion, your beliefs are better than mine? And this would very well be true, I would submit to you, if there is no God. I mean, really the presupposition behind all this is there's not really a God. There's just man and his thoughts, his speculations. And, you know, there's no Buddha, there's no Yahweh, there's no Vishnu. These are all just man's speculations, attempts to answer life's impossible questions. And if there is no God, this is true, and missionaries are a really bad idea. Okay? But the Bible is almost completely unique in this, in that it holds forth a different premise altogether. What the Bible says is that God created all people, and his will, his truth, transcends culture. That God is the creator of all people, not just the Jewish people, not just Christian people, but all people. The creator God of the universe has made us, and he has a will, he has a purpose for us, and that purpose is for all people, regardless of culture. So this model looks more like this. We have these different nations, these different ideas, but we have God who is light, who is the creator, who has revealed himself to the world in an effort to bring peace and harmony and love into a very broken, very distorted human condition. And if this is the case, that there is one creator God that has revealed to us his will, his purpose in creating us, and that will transcends culture, then missionaries become super important. Because one of the things that the Bible tells us, the Bible claims to be the revelation, the revealed understanding of who God is, and that God wants to reveal it to us, but he also wants to use us in other people's lives to help this truth be revealed. So we can take this truth, we can take this teaching, this message of love and mercy and compassion, and we could take it to other cultures without harming those cultures. But we can bring them truth, and then we can encourage them to find ways of expressing the same truths that come from the same creator in a way that suits their culture. And so the whole ball of wax here really depends on this. It all hinges on whether or not the claims of the Bible can be trusted. Here we have a book that claims not to be from men, but to be from God. And that it's God's will that we share the truths of this book with each other, regardless of culture. If the Bible can be trusted, if the Bible is from God, then missionaries are great. If the Bible can't be trusted, if it's just the speculation of man, and in this particular culture, they were so arrogant as to think their religion should be the dominant religion in the world, well, then it's really dangerous. It all hinges on the Bible, whether or not it can be trusted, whether or not it's true. So we go to our chapter here. We go to Acts 13, and we start reading. We read, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. We know who Saul is. He's the persecutor of the church who's been converted, also known as Paul. And while they were worshiping in Antioch, they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So these guys are in a group, they're in a community, they're praising God, they're asking God's will, and there's a sense that God has called them. The Holy Spirit says to them, Barnabas and Saul, I've got something special I want you to do. So the first premise behind being a missionary is that this all-powerful creator God of the universe connects with you in some personal way and calls you out into other cultures. That it's not just they were sitting around and they were like, man, we don't have enough people who believe what we believe. We've got to go get some. It's that they were seeking the Lord's will, and God spoke to them and said, go out to these lands, to these people who don't know me and who you don't know. I think it's also important to note here that it wasn't just Saul and Barnabas that were sitting there praying and who heard this call. It was also Lucius, Simeon, and Manaen. It's not just the missionaries who heard the call, but it's the community as well. And this is the way that the God of the Bible works. He works with us as a community. He doesn't just grab individuals and tell them something totally radical and ignore everyone else. You know, remember several weeks ago when we were studying how to discern the will of God, one of the big things is we're looking for other people who love God and who are talking to Him and communicating with Him, that they're getting the same leading that we're leading. Now, these guys weren't feeling called to go. The Holy Spirit wasn't saying to them, go. The Holy Spirit was saying to them, send Saul and Barnabas. And the Holy Spirit's saying to Saul and Barnabas, go. So we have goers, we have senders, and we have a community of people interacting with God, and we have this claim that the all-powerful creator God of the universe wants them to go. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Notice how Luke emphasizes this at every point. They went down to Seleucia, which was a port city near Antioch, about 16 miles away. So they just ran off to the nearest boat and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salome, which is a city of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, and they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. Now, we've got a lot of geography going on here, and it's always helpful to get a sense of this, okay? This is sort of the Mediterranean here. Jerusalem's down here. Jerusalem's where Jesus was crucified. It's where a lot of the action happened early on in the book of Acts. But we've been studying, we've learned that there was a lot of persecution that began happening here. People were getting killed. Peter was in prison. We talked about that last week. And as a result of this heavy persecution, they fled to this town called Antioch. Now, Antioch has become kind of the center of the Christian community. And this is where they're praying and fasting and hanging out. And this is where they are when God says to them, take Saul and Barnabas and set them aside for this work. He calls them. So they go to Seleucia, which is right there on the coast. They sail to Salome. This whole island here is called Cyprus. And we read that they started in Salome. They worked their way across the island of Cyprus to this city called Paphos. And so we see that what's being described here is a very sensible, understandable path of travel that corresponds with what we know of the geography of the region. You can go to the ruins of Paphos. You can go to the ruins of Salome. The island of Cyprus is still there. People still live there. So they arrive at Cyprus, make their way to Paphos, and there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Jesus was a very common name in the ancient world among Jews. So this isn't, they're not trying to suggest that this guy's connected with Jesus in any way, shape, or form. This is just a Jewish sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So this proconsul, this Roman official, hears that there are these Christians in town sharing about this prophet, this Messiah named Jesus, and he says, I want to hear what these guys are all about. Now, an important question is, why does Luke, the author of this, include all these different details, the names of these people, the geography, all this stuff, Bar-Jesus, a Jewish sorcerer? You know, we don't run into a lot of Jewish sorcerers in the Bible. You know, the Bible very much emphatically says that sorcery, divination, all that stuff is an abomination to the God of the Bible. Here we have a Jewish sorcerer. So this is not a guy who's following the Old Testament ways. He's not a Jewish follower of God. He is an occult leader. and he's an advisor to the proconsul. A proconsul was a very high-level Roman official. He was basically like a governor. Okay, you can think of a proconsul as a governor. And in the ancient world, you know, we've all seen in how government was run. They basically, the governor had a court, just like a king might have a court. And he had advisors and subjects in his court. And, you know, there was always a court magician. And that's what this guy, Bar-Jesus, or another name for him that they call him later is Elymas. He was sort of the sorcerer. He was considered to be a powerful individual who Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, would turn to for advice in important political decisions. So this guy's got an important role. He's kind of a strange figure, and it's kind of weird that Luke is giving us all this kind of detail about this guy. And then we have Sergius Paulus, who it says is this intelligent man. He's the proconsul of Cyprus, a Roman, a man of authority, a man of influence, a man of power, a government official. And he's in this role as basically a governor of this important Roman land. We're given his name. We're given a member of his court. Why does Luke include the names? Why does he go as far to say, we go from Antioch to Seleucia to Salome to Cyprus to Paphos, we meet Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus? Wouldn't it be so much easier just to sum that stuff up? I mean, why the detail? Well, this is an important opportunity for us to tell you something that not everyone understands about the Bible. The Bible, unlike almost any other religious text of any faith, is rooted in history. What I mean by this is most religious texts, first of all, most religious texts that you read from all different religions, don't even claim to be God has revealed this. They claim to be wise men who have ascended to a certain spiritual state, sharing their spiritual views, what they've learned about the world. Okay? There are very few religious texts that actually say what you're reading now right now is what God, the Creator God, wanted you to know about Him. So we narrow the options down quite a bit when we get to a book that claims to be directly from God, which is what we have in the Bible. And then we narrow it even further when we see that this book is rooted in history. And what I mean by this is of the other books that do claim to be the revealed Word of God, they tend to be collections of wisdom literature, kind of pithy sayings or truths, universal maxims about how we should live. They don't include very many details about people, places, events, rulers, cities, and actions that people take. It's just sort of like a book of wise thoughts, chicken soup for the pagan soul kind of a thing, you know? Not this person who was this way went here and did this. And you have this all over the place in the Bible. Very strange. The Bible's basically unique in this regard, claiming to be from God, rooting itself in history. And what this does is it offers us an opportunity to judge the Bible, to measure it. Because if we can measure the historical claims of the Bible, this is one way that we can help to establish its reliability in many different areas. Let's face it, if the Bible's inaccurate about, you know, if there's no Cyprus, there's no Paphos, there was never any Sergius Paulus, we know that these are lies. Well, these are things that we can measure and confirm. And if it is inaccurate in the things we can measure and confirm, why should we listen to it in the things that we can't measure and confirm? Like the afterlife. There's no way we can measure that. You have to die to figure that one out. But it seems pretty important that if you could figure it out, if there were literature explaining to us what the point of this life and the next life was, We would want to be sure to have some ways of verifying that. And because the Bible roots itself in human history on a timeline with events and characters and people and places, we can take things like this guy, Sergius Paulus, and Luke's claim that he was the proconsul of Cyprus, and we could say, well, what do the Romans say about that? The Romans were pretty big into bureaucracy, as it turns out. And they like to keep records. And so, we see a claim like this, and this is a description of the government of the island of Cyprus 2,000 years ago. And, you know, that's a lot of time for records to get lost. That's a lot of time for, frankly, we don't have nearly as much from Roman history as we would like. And for centuries, there was no evidence whatsoever that Cyprus was ever a senatorial province. We did have records of Cyprus being what was called an imperial province, which was much less of a big deal. See, the problem is an imperial province doesn't have a proconsul. It's sort of the difference of, an imperial province would be like a county. And so the ruler of it would be like a county commissioner. A senatorial province would be like a state where you'd be like a governor. I mean, it was a much bigger deal. And all the records that we had for centuries about Cyprus was that it was an imperial province. And here we have Luke, an author of the Bible, claiming there's a proconsul named Sergius Paulus in Cyprus when we know there's no evidence whatsoever of a proconsul or of Cyprus ever being a senatorial province. Now, you might be thinking, Ryan, you're really nerding me out right now with all the history and all the stuff, come on, is this really that important? Yes, it is. Yes, it is that important, because if the Bible is wrong on details like this, it can't be trusted. We can measure this, and if it's not right here, then why should we accept it on the things that really matter, like how do I go to heaven? It's got to be accurate on stuff like this. Well, so, you can go read commentaries, you can see all this. Oh, Cyprus never had a proconsul. And then one of the things that's interesting about archaeology is really as time goes on, archaeology gets better and better. The equipment they have, the time that they have, the amount of resources they have to turn up evidence from history, we actually we're learning more and more about Roman history every day. And in 1879, archaeology uncovered that Cyprus became a senatorial province in 22 AD, more than 10 years before Paul went there. Cyprus went from an imperial province, which we already knew, but which would not have had a proconsul, to a senatorial province. How do we know this? This guy, Luigi Palma di Cesnola, wrote a book. He went to Cyprus. He dug around. He was an archaeologist. And he found there an inscription which included the phrase, on Cyprus, an inscription that said, this and this happened under Paulus, the proconsul. And he wrote a book about it, Cyprus, its ancient cities and tombs and temples. Wrote it in the late 1870s. All of a sudden, we now know, outside of the Bible, that Cyprus was indeed a senatorial province. It did have a proconsul, and his name was Paulus. Booyah! I mean, come on! You look at stuff like this and you think, why didn't you just listen to Luke? What an incredible example of how faithful. Why is Luke giving these details? Well, we have great courage, great reason to accept that what Luke is describing here is accurate. And Luke is filled with these kinds of things. The inscription itself is dated in the 13th year of the reign of Claudius, which would have been around AD 52-53. So this isn't like, you know, some crusaders visited Cyprus in 1400s and said, you know, there never was a proconsul here. We should set up this stone, the Paulus, so that in the future, people will know that Luke is really on the level. Now, this is an ancient contemporary to the time of Paul, to when Luke was writing, to when these events occurred. And yet still, you'll find that there are scholars who are like, well, Paulus was a very common name, and that doesn't mean that Luke is telling the truth. First of all, it does prove that there was a proconsul. And while Paulus may be a common name, come on. Sergius Paulus was a real person, a real proconsul, and a real island of Cyprus where the real Barnabas and the real Saul went to tell him about the love and mercy of God through the person of Jesus Christ. It happened. It's not a legend. It's not a story. It's not a neat idea. It's history. But there's more. What about this Jewish sorcerer? What about that? What do we think about that? Well, there is another interesting historical tidbit from another ancient non-Christian source. You know, we do have books that have survived the thousands of years since this time in history. Not a lot. I mean, face it, there weren't a lot of books written. There was no printing press. Most people were illiterate. There's not a lot of books that survived. But one book that survived was written by a guy named Pliny the Elder, who lived from 23 to 77 AD, right in our time frame. Okay? He wrote a book called The History of the World. An ambitious undertaking, no doubt. It also became known as The Natural History of the World. This guy wrote a book that essentially amounts to the first encyclopedia ever written. It became, this book, The Natural History of the World, became the standard under which encyclopedias began to structure themselves later on, because this guy was a scholar, he was a curious man, and he wrote a book where he was trying to describe the world. And so he would talk about geography, he would talk about botany, he would talk about every different kind of animal and plant and culture and people. And you could take his book out and you could turn to, you know, Natural History of the World, Book 30, for example, Chapter 2. And in Book 30, he undertakes talking about magic, divination, in different cultures around the world. Because he's traveled the world and he's recording these things, and he's doing it in the first century. Let me show you a little passage that he wrote. Natural Book of History, Book 30, Chapter 2. There's another sect also of the adepts in the magic art who derived their origin from Moses, Jains, and Latopia, Jews by birth, but many thousand years posterior to Zoroaster, and as much more recent again as the branch of magic cultivated in Cyprus. What's this telling us? This is an ancient Roman who's writing the first encyclopedia. He's talking about magic, and he notes that there's a particular branch of Jewish sorcery that's well known to exist in the land of Cyprus. Unbelievable, people. You got to be kidding me. Because when we read Luke, they go to the land of Cyprus, to the island of Cyprus, to the town of Paphos, where Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, has an attendant in his court who's a Jewish sorcerer. These guys didn't know each other. They weren't sitting around plotting this future conspiracy that 2,000 years in the future, people are going to think, wow, we're going to convince that. This is just the first encyclopedia ever written that happens to talk about magic in Cyprus and how it comes from a form of Jewish sorcery. Remarkable. This is just a few verses. The Bible is a remarkable source of historical fact. It's littered with them. We could spend years going over and looking at where archaeology and the Bible line up, and what we know and what we see and what we hear. And again, if it is reliable in the areas we can measure, We should have more confidence in areas that we can't. It works both ways. If it's unreliable in areas that we can measure, we should have no confidence in it. But if it is reliable in areas that we can measure, that might not be proof, but it sure helps. It sure helps. And if this is true, the all-powerful creator God of the universe has made his will known to people, and we have this book that has these reliable markers of authenticity, of truthfulness, and reliability. Again, think about how important it is to become a missionary and to share that truth and love with these other cultures. So we read on, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, why would he do that? Well, he is an apostate Jew. He's violating the Torah, the Old Testament, by the nature of who he is. His position of power is dependent upon the proconsul accepting him as an advisor. If the proconsul comes to know Jesus, he's going to not like divination very much. So this magician is like, oh, he knows what's coming. And he's trying to stop them. He's trying to stop Sergius Paulus from hearing what Saul has to say. And Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? He rebukes him. He calls him out. And it's important to realize that those who seek to share God's word will always be opposed by God's enemies. Whether it be motivated by greed, selfishness, insecurity, or pure satanic hatred, if you want to be used by God to share this love, there are forces in this world that will oppose you. Guaranteed, it will happen. So Paul turns, he takes this guy head on. He calls him out for what he is. And then he says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist of darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Paul strikes this guy blind. Now that's supernatural. I can't prove to you whether that happened or not, can I? You weren't there. I'm not there. Luke, who's been recording all these other things, is telling us that this sorcerer opposed the gospel, and Saul turned to him and said, in the name of God, you will not see, and he was struck blind. I got nothing. I can't prove to you that this is true. But I can go to the next verse and see that when the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who we know was a historical figure, who we know was there, who Luke notes was an intelligent believer, saw this event and believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the guy who was there, who we know was real, saw this supernatural event and believed. Sergius Paulus became a follower of Jesus Christ. According to Luke, part of why he was moved to do so was because he saw the supernatural hand of God at work. I would just simply submit to you that Luke has been faithful in every other detail that he has submitted. And the geography and the history and the setup and the circumstances. And there is quite a pile of evidence to show that Luke is giving a faithful account of events that occurred. And that the idea that Sergius Paulus, this powerful Roman official, would turn to Jesus Christ is a curious thing. There must have been something that happened there, something powerful. And I leave it up to you and the question of faith as to what happened there. But let me submit to you that faith rides piggyback on reason. And what I mean by that is that we are not, if we choose to believe that God struck this sorcerer blind, we are not choosing to do so because of the way we were raised. We're not choosing to do so because we just blindly follow whatever the Bible says or whatever the preacher says on Sunday morning. We would choose to do so because we have examined Luke. We have found him faithful. We have found him accurate. We have found him trustworthy in the areas that we can measure. And we may also be willing to accept that if there is a God, there is a supernatural world, and he can do whatever the heck he wants. And the idea that Luke would say this and that Sergius Paulus would have this response is outside of my personal experience. I've never seen anyone struck blind. I've certainly never been struck blind. I've never struck anyone else blind. I don't have a lot of confidence that if I asked God to strike someone blind, that he would actually do it. However, my reason, my ability to examine the evidence here leads me personally to the conclusion that this happened. I trust. I have faith. And if you choose not to believe it, let's just agree, let's just accept that that's a faith choice too. You've chosen to put your faith in something other than the text. But it's a faith decision either way. So now Paul and his companions, we read on, now Paul and his companions put out to the sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Here we are with Luke and all the details. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. Okay, we got to go back to our map because Luke is giving us lots of little towns. So they leave Paphos, they go to Perga, and they wind up in Pisidian Antioch. Now, here's an interesting question. Why are they going to Pisidian Antioch? Is this the place to which God has called them? You know, we didn't get specifics about, you know, God called them out. He called them to go. Why'd they choose Cyprus? Maybe God called them to Cyprus. Maybe God called them to Pisidian Antioch, and this is the whole way that they were intended to go. I don't know why they went to Pisidian Antioch. I do know this. Pisidian Antioch may well have been the hometown of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus, the powerful governor of Cyprus, the proconsul, who had seen these events and come to believe in the Lord, was from Pisidian Antioch. How likely is it that when this powerful man came to know Jesus, he asked something of Saul and Barnabas? How likely is it that when he came to believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ and he saw this miracle, he said to them, please, won't you please go to my home and tell my family? I'll write you letters that will help you deal with the authorities and help you go. But please, I've got family and friends that need to know this. Will you go and tell them? Because you see, we know that this was almost certainly the home of Sergius Paulus, because in Pisidian Antioch, we have an inscription to Sergius Paulus the Younger found in that town, his son. Maybe that's the son he was thinking of when he said to them, will you go and tell my boy? Will you go to my family and share? This is great news. This is something that everyone needs to go. But this, to me, is further evidence that Sergius Paulus truly did come to Christ. We could question that. We can't question that there was a Sergius Paulus. We can't question that they went there. All these details are very accurate, very compelling. But what if he was never struck blind and Sergius Paulus never came to Christ? And this is all just a lie to make us believe. Why did they go to Pisidian Antioch? Is it just a coincidence that this is the hometown of the powerful governor who they just are claiming they won to Christ? Again, it's about faith. There's reason to believe. There's reason to accept this. There's reason to reject it. It comes down to a personal decision. What do you think? Is the Bible reliable or unreliable? That's your God-given right as a human being to make that decision. But don't make that decision without examining the evidence, without taking the time to get this deep, to get this close to the claims and the material, and to try to get some understanding about what am I dealing with here? Is this the speculation of ancient man, or is this the revealed word of God? So they go to Syrian Antioch, and we have Paul make this great speech, and I just wanted to cut a section of it to conclude our time this morning. He's talking to the Jewish people there, and he's giving them a whole history of the way God's worked through the Jewish people. And he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that nothing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. He goes to his Jewish brethren and he gives them what we call the good news. The most important claim of this revealed word of God, of this Bible that's been handed to us from our Creator, is that forgiveness is available through faith in the person and the death and the work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That God is not looking for people who are good enough. That from God's perspective, no one is good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that God is looking for those who are willing to receive his forgiveness. He's our Father. We've rebelled. We've kicked down the door. We've stolen the family treasure. And we've spent it on sinful things. And what his response to that is to invite us to come home. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a life to teach us about mercy, love, and compassion. And then he went to the cross, and while he was there, he took the punishment that all of us deserve upon himself. So that we could come home. We could come back to our Father. We could be who we were created to be. We could live whole lives, spiritual lives. We could fulfill our purpose. Not by earning it through good deeds, but through receiving forgiveness from the cross. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, if you will take the reason and the evidence and come to the conclusion that you are ready to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with him. You can be born again into new life and new birth, guaranteed an inheritance as a child of God and eternity in heaven with him. That's what Paul's message, that's what being a missionary is all about. The heart of a missionary is bringing this message to people who don't know it. But let's also remember that there's a warning here, a rather sober warning. He gives them the message of God's love, but he also says, take heed. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work in which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. If you're a scoffer, a skeptic, if you're unwilling to look at the evidence, if you're unwilling to examine what God has laid forth, how arrogant is that? All that God is saying here is he has done a lot to try to reach you, to try to open the doors so that you could understand, so that you could see the evidence for him. If you're willing to examine the evidence, great. That should lead you down a path that will bring you closer to God. If you're not even willing to look, be warned, God says. Because God has laid something at your feet of precious value, the gospel of his son's blood shed for your sins. And to ignore that, to leave that without giving it a chance, without truly examining what that means, and just moving on, is perilous, according to our Creator. Don't let the questions you have about this go unanswered. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. God is a God of truth, and of evidence, and of faith. What can we take away from this? What's the point? Well, first of all, diversity in culture is great. God does not want a cookie-cutter set of followers who all dress the same way, talk the same way, do everything the same way. That's not what he's about. He's not trying to change culture. But faith is not about culture. It's about truth. And truth is true regardless of what culture you're from. If God is outside, if the Creator God of the universe made us all and he has things to say, those things are important. No matter where you're born, what language you speak, or what kind of music you listen to. And the Bible is filled with evidence as to why we should believe. We should examine that evidence. Don't just take this and let it roll off your back. Don't just mark this for later study at some future point. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know how you might get distracted, how much you might regret ignoring this another day, another month, another year. The evidence is great. The reason is great. It's worthy of your attention. It's worthy of your study. It's worthy of your faith. Amen. Ask God to open your eyes. And tell you if your heart is true. Tell you, examine, the least you can do is turn and say, God, if you're there and this is true, show me. That wouldn't take very much faith, would it? Very little faith to do something like that. You might be surprised what God would do. For the rest of us who believe in this, who live for this, who have chosen this, have confidence in the claims of the Bible. Don't read these things and be like, I just wish it didn't say that. It says it for a reason. Don't come to the part where they go from Antioch to Seleucia to Salome to Cyprus to Paphos and tune out. Those are there for a reason. Understanding these things, getting into the details of geography, can be an incredible exercise of faith. There's every reason to have confidence that the claims of the Bible are true. If you're insecure about it, if you're like, well, there are certain sections that I just really don't want to talk about, study those sections. You'll find the God of the universe waiting there for you with something wonderful. Be motivated by what you're uncomfortable with and dig deep because the answers are there. It's a marvelous text that has the answers to the deepest questions of our lives. Don't be afraid to get deep with the Word of God and become a missionary. Go! Whether it be in our culture here or in another, go! Because the greatest things about being a follower of God are expressed in love to people who don't know Him. If your life is dry, if you're sitting here and you're like, wow, Ryan, you know, you make a good argument and I just don't feel it. Are you out there? Are you going? Are you expressing? Are you sharing the truth of God, the love of God with people who don't know Him? If not, of course your spiritual life is dry. Of course you don't feel passionate about these things. You're not being who God created you to be. Well, let's wrap it up there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.